Either we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or we will be seen as rebels against God, who have foolishly declared war, puny creatures of the dust, foolishly declared war on the Almighty Creator.
Welcome to Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our fellowship, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text, The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers his sermon entitled, Which Way Will You Go? Dr. Tomlinson.
Now to Acts chapter 17, our New Testament reading. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14 this morning in Acts chapter 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And then they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. What is your response to the reading of God's holy word? As I thought on this text, I thought about the whole idea of a decision that requires going one way or the other. And of course, one of the things I thought of was Robert Frost's poem that you're familiar with. So let me read that poem to us, one that you've heard many times before, I'm sure. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, in leaves no step had trodden back. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. The imagery of this, probably the most famous of Frost's poems, is one that we can all relate to. Decisions lie before us all the time, don't they? There's hardly a day that goes by that you don't have to make some kind of decision on some level, and most weeks you have to make some kind of usually fairly major decision that's going to have more long-term effects. If we're given to a philosophical bent of mind, you probably at times have found yourself wondering, what would my life have been like if I had made a different choice back there? If I had made a different decision, How would that have affected all the rest of my life? The Bible speaks of the ultimate choice, the ultimate decision. The choice to obey the gospel command to repent of our sins and to trust in Jesus Christ as the only true way to God. In many decisions of life, there are more than two possibilities. Many decisions, there are several, maybe many, many possibilities. But as far as this ultimate decision, or this ultimate choice, demanded of all human beings by God in His Word, there are not many possibilities. There are only two possibilities. Either what the Bible refers to as the obedience of faith, or the choice to refuse to believe, which the Bible calls disobedience to God. Jesus said that because of His claims regarding Himself, we are either for Him or against Him. If we are not consciously and deliberately on His side, He says that He will reckon us as being against Him on the last great day, the day of judgment. And this choice, this decision has definite consequences on the rest of our lives. We will have one kind of life if we live our earthly life without Him, and a totally different kind of life if we live our earthly life with Him. Now, I'm not saying by that our earthly circumstances will necessarily be different. Let's picture someone who has one of those more troubled kind of lives. Maybe you're one of those people, or maybe you've known someone like that. Some of you remember Cliff, a member of our church, and he's now a member at the Presbyterian Church in Concord. One time Cliff and I were talking, and he said he realized in college that he was going to have a troubled life. And he was right. One thing after another, a brother dies, a wife dies of cancer, one thing after another. Some people just seem to be given a lot in life that's very difficult. And you could picture whether that person has the Lord in their life or not. Now, the circumstances won't change. But it's one thing to go through these kind of great trials with the Lord in your heart and in your life. And it's hard to imagine what it would be like to go through that kind of life without the Lord, without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ personally, and being able to trust in and rely upon Him. Cliff, of course, is a Christian, and that is how he has found his ability to go through these difficulties. And for many of us here, we've known great difficulties, and it made all the difference that we had the Lord with us. So when I say that it makes a whole entire difference in our earthly life, I don't mean in the outward circumstances. I mean in how we're able to live our lives and cope and do more than just cope, how we can actually live in the midst of this troubled world that we live in. But infinitely beyond that, our eternity will be either, according to Jesus Christ and His Word, will be either everlasting burnings and torments in hell, or everlasting joys and glory in heaven. The total opposites of one another. And it will be according to our choice or decision as we are confronted with the gospel command to embrace Jesus Christ by faith as God's eternal Son and as our only Savior and Lord. And it does come to us as a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe. The Bible's clear that there will be no second chance. The day that you die, or the day that Christ comes again, whichever comes first, will be the time when your time of opportunity ends for you to receive Christ and for you to avoid hell. There is no purgatory taught in the Bible. There is heaven and there is hell. When we leave this world, we are bound for one or the other. And there is no third choice, no third possibility. And the fact that we choose rightly, that we do embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and avoid hell and go to heaven only because of sovereign grace. And that is true. It's only because God has worked His grace in our hearts that we choose for Christ. That does not nullify the biblical truth. That is a true choice that we make, that we must make or be lost forever. We find these two possible responses to the gospel, and only these two, in our text that we just read, in the Acts of the Apostles. We find it first in both cities, Thessalonica and Berea, we have two different responses. In both cities, you have those who believe and embrace the gospel. And in both cities, you have those who reject the gospel. But if you step back and look at it in a more general way, if you look at it in a more broad sense, you have a city that for the most part won't listen to the gospel. You have another city that's more fair-minded. They will listen to the gospel, and there are more who believe there. So whether you look at it, you take the microscope and you get the close-up view or the telescope, more the big broad backup view, you still end up with only these two responses being illustrated for us in our text. Let's look at the two responses at the city of Thessalonica, first of all. Now, the setting is given to us in verses 1 through 3. Paul, in chapter 16, and the missionaries had been at Philippi, a leading city in northern part of Macedonia, Greece, and now they moved to Thessalonica, which was a leading city in a more southern part of Macedonia, Greece. And first they go through Amphipolis and Apollonia. And I want to give us some idea of the commitment of these missionaries. And I want us to remember, you know, no airplanes and no cars, no trains. And most of this is probably done on foot. Amphipolis was about 30 miles southwest of Philippi. Apollonia was another 25 miles further south on the same highway toward Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was about 40 miles further on from Apollonia. So we're looking at over 100 miles to go on foot. So this would have taken some time, probably a week or so. And they make for Thessalonica because they have this strategy of going where the people are, going to the centers of large population. Thessalonica was the provincial capital of Macedonia at this time and had a population around the time of Paul of around 200,000 people, roughly Manchester-Nashua corridor here as far as the number of people. And there was a synagogue of the Jews there in Thessalonica. And Paul continued his usual missionary practice, beginning to preach the gospel in the synagogue. A couple of reasons. One, it was an open platform for him. He was a Jewish rabbi, had become a Christian, was still recognized as a Jewish rabbi. He was a visiting rabbi in places where they were far from Jerusalem and loved to get visiting rabbis to stand up and speak. And so that was an open door right there. Plus, the people he would first begin to preach the gospel to were, you might say, the hottest leads, if you think of a salesman's approach. These were people that were worshiping Jehovah God there in the synagogue. They were familiar with the scriptures of the day, which was the Old Testament. They were already thinking of the idea of a covenant with God, a covenant relationship with God. And as a result, this was the hottest place to begin as far as likely possibilities of people who would heed and listen to the gospel. And so that's where Paul begins. And he gathers there, the missionaries do, with those Jews and Gentiles who were worshiping Jehovah there at the synagogue. For three Sabbaths, they gather with them, and they discuss the gospel with those who are there. Now, he actually uses a term in the original that suggests more the idea of discussion or a conversation. It may be that Luke's emphasizing not the actual speaking that Paul may or may not have done in the synagogue, the public speaking, but the fact that by worshiping at the synagogue for those three Sabbaths, the missionaries could begin to interact with people and to share the gospel one-on-one with those who were worshiping there. Now, what they especially concentrated on, we're told, was the scriptures, which at this time, of course, refer to the Old Testament. And what do they preach from the Old Testament? What do they share from the Old Testament? The necessity of the Messiah suffering and dying and rising again from the dead. Now, that was not the view of the Messiah that the average Jew of that time had. They had read, especially those prophecies of Messiah that really apply more to Christ's second coming. That was what the Jews had wanted to concentrate on, the fact when he would have the final judgment, that he would put all his enemies down and reward all those who had faithfully followed him. But the Jews had a tendency to not pay attention to the other prophecies of Messiah. Those prophecies that would speak of how he would first suffer and bear the penalty for his people, such as Isaiah chapter 53, and also in Isaiah, prophecies of him rising again from the dead and overcoming death by that resurrection. And this is what Paul shared. This is what the missionary shared with these people, so that Paul could say, this Jesus whom I'm preaching to you is the Messiah. That is, he would first show that the Messiah would come and die and rise again, and that he would be the unique one to do that, the only one to do that. And then he would be able to say, this Jesus whom we preach to you, he came, he died, and he rose again. Therefore, this Jesus I preach to you is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And God in his word makes it clear to us. It said, he actually uses the word evidence or proof a couple times here in the Acts of the Apostles, that God views Jesus' death and resurrection and the proclamation of it as sufficient proof to all people who hear the gospel that Jesus is really the Christ. That on the day of judgment, those who have not turned to Jesus Christ as Savior and bowed before him as Lord will be found guilty of rebellion against God, because God has given sufficient proof by raising Jesus from the dead. Doesn't matter whether we say it's sufficient proof or not. On the day of judgment, it's God who's going to determine what was sufficient and what was not. And he has said that Jesus' resurrection is all the proof that's necessary to make us guilty before God on the day of judgment if we do not repent and trust in God's Son. Well, let's take a look at the responses here then. First of all, believers in verse 4 of our text, some of them are persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Faith resulting in salvation. Some of the listeners believed the gospel as it was preached, and were told what faith is. They were persuaded from the scriptures that this good news of Jesus Christ was God's revealed truth. You see, we're not preaching what has sometimes been referred to as implicit faith. This is the ideal that maybe as a minister I would get up and tell you what to believe, and you would just believe it because I said it because I'm a minister. That's not the preaching of the gospel that we find in the New Testament. It's not how we're to approach the gospel. They were persuaded. That is, as the scriptures were opened up, the scriptures accepted as God's truth. As Jesus was made known in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit persuaded the minds of those who heard that this was indeed God's true Son and the only Savior for sinners. Now, those that believe, notice they attached themselves in verse 4 to Paul and Silas, so that a nucleus of believers formed about the missionaries. This was the planting of the Thessalonian church. And we're actually looking at 2 Thessalonians in our evening sermons. It's the same people we're talking about who received those two letters in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These people knew from the start, in the way that the apostles preached the gospel, that part of following Christ was uniting with his church and also then sitting under the preaching and teaching of his word. They attached themselves to the ministers of the word and formed the nucleus of this church. Now, quite often in postmodern America, there are many who say they believe the gospel and yet they don't have any attachment to the Church of Jesus Christ, the visible Church of Christ. The church that can be seen and can be heard, and yet that's not the pattern we find at all in the Acts of the Apostles. People who believed became members. They united with, they were committed to Christ and His people. And they were committed in a visible way where it could be seen, and they could bear a very clear testimony that Jesus Christ is the true Savior. He is the truth of God. Well, those who believed included a large multitude of Greeks. And this must have been quite a few people, because if this is a city, an urban area of around 200,000, to talk about a large multitude, you know, if it was only 100, that would not seem like a large multitude in a city of 200,000. So I assume that fairly quickly it was numbering in the hundreds of people who were believing the gospel of Christ. It included some prominent socially prominent women in the metropolis. So it wasn't only the lower classes, it was all classes of people. There was this great moving of God's Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel then. And this strong base of believers was there from the start for this newly planted church. And this, of course, is what we are to pray for. For our missionary labors here in Merrimack, as we try to share the gospel, we're to pray that God will move by His Spirit to draw hearts to Himself, to draw people to Christ. And we're to pray this as far as our missionary labors that we participate in by prayers and our giving throughout the world. That's the first response. The second response, verses 5 through 9, we see in the persecutors. That's unbelief resulting in hatred of the gospel. Now, one thing we see here, I believe it's implied in the text at the very least, it's implicit, is this idea of jealousy. There at Thessalonica, you have Paul coming to the synagogue, beginning to preach the gospel, and soon there are multitudes turning to Christ. And I believe there was jealousy on the part of the unbelieving Jews. This, I believe, explains their intense hatred for the gospel and for those who preached it. And this was a problem. This is a problem we find all throughout the history of the gospel in the New Testament. Go back to when our Lord was here during the time of His earthly ministry in Palestine. We see this in the Gospel of John especially, how the scribes and Pharisees would become jealous of Him because the people were listening to Him. And so they would hate Him and want to see Him dead. And it continued to be a problem wherever the apostles preached, and especially wherever the Holy Spirit moved to bring multitudes to faith in Christ. Verse 5, the unbelieving Jews went to the marketplace to find rabble. That is, to find ruffians, layabouts, who had nothing better to do than to cause trouble. People you could hire cheap to stir up agitation. And they stirred up these evil people. They formed a lynch mob and threw the city into a state of confusion, the text tells us. And they went before the house of Jason. Now this Jason, we don't know much about him. He evidently was one of the new Christians there in Thessalonica, evidently a more well-to-do Christian, a prominent person in the community with whom the missionaries appeared to have been staying in his home. And they wanted to drag away the missionaries. But in verses 6 and 7 of our text, we find that evidently the missionaries were away at the time. Or perhaps there had been a warning in the nick of time when the Christians had whisked the missionaries away. But when the lynch mob did not find the missionaries, they dragged off Jason and certain others of the new Christians who had just come to Christ there. They dragged them away before the local magistrates. And there they made false claims. They claimed that the false charges, they charged Jason and the Christians there that they had dragged before the magistrates as having cooperated with and having shown hospitality to troublemakers and to rebels. And they made these two false charges then against the missionaries. Now, I say they were false. First of all, they accused the missionaries, the preachers of the gospel, as being troublemakers. They said they were disturbing the world by their preaching. And I know that, you know, the text reads that they were turning the world upside down. And often we've heard that quoted in regard to the gospel, turning the world upside down in a good way, you know, transforming life. And yet, the word in the original is a negative kind of word. It was turning the world upside down in a way of making everything topsy-turvy. It was the idol that was causing trouble, causing confusion, causing chaos. This was the false charge that was being made against the gospel, that wherever it went, the good news of Jesus Christ, trouble followed. Well, what was taking place wherever the gospel went forth? People's lives are being straightened out for good. People, we know this from 1 Corinthians, for example, people that had been drunkards and adulterers and homosexuals were being set free from those sins, and their hearts and lives are being transformed and made new. People that had disturbed marriages, those marriages were being put back together again. Now, if that's disturbance, if that's troublemaking, then not only first century Roman Empire, but 21st century America needs a lot more of it. We could use more troublemakers like the apostles, couldn't we? The second false charge is that the missionaries were preaching doctrines that contradicted Caesar's decrees. That when they claimed that Jesus was the true king, that they were working against the laws of Caesar. Now, just strictly speaking, it wasn't true. Caesar allowed others, had all along allowed others in his empire to be called king. Herod was allowed to be called a king. He was a governor. But he was allowed to be called king. It made the Jews happy, and that was fine. The Caesars never worried about that kind of thing. There had been no law made against calling Jesus Lord, at least not at this point in the Roman Empire. And besides, the irony was is that anyone who really believed the gospel would become a better citizen, not a less good citizen. The gospel, after it commands us to come to Christ, to trust in Him, as it begins to show us how to live a holy life, part of a holy life is obedience to lawful authorities over us. So you have texts like Romans 13, where the Apostle Paul commands Christians to be submissive to the government. The government at that time, the Caesar at the time, the epistle to the Romans was written, was Nero, for goodness sake. And you have Christians being commanded to cooperate with the government, unless the government actually commands us to disobey God's word, to go against God's law, to go against God's truth. As long as the government doesn't command us to do that, we're to become better citizens. And so this also was a false charge. This was not what the apostles were teaching, rebellion against Caesar. Now, verses 8 and 9, we find these false charges agitated the crowds and the magistrates against the Christians. And what we find here is they take financial bail from Jason and the other Christians in order to let them go. The idea would be that if there is any further trouble in the city, and it was attributed by the magistrates to the gospel, Jason and the others would have been out of their money. Now, if you study the history of this church, you know that probably Jason and the others were out of their money, because there continued to be persecution against the Christians in the town of Thessalonica. It's interesting, then we see that very early on in their Christian life, these faithful Christians at Thessalonica suffered great trouble for the cause of the gospel, had their money taken from them unjustly, even at times had their lives endangered. And yet this is always a possibility as part of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said that if we're going to save our life in this world, we'll lose it for the next. But he that loses his life for Christ's sake will save his life for eternity. And these Christians at Thessalonica understood that by God's grace. So here we find in our text then two entirely different responses to the gospel. We find acceptance, we find rejection. And these are the only two possible responses in the light of the claims of the gospel. Well, I'll close with just the first part of verse 10. The Christians immediately then sent Paul and Silas away by night. They went to Berea, which was another 50 miles south of Thessalonica in the foothills of the Olympian Mountains. And why did they send Paul and Silas away? Were they being cowardly? No, they were obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had said, while he was here in the flesh. If they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. The apostles took that very literally, and that's exactly what they did. Also, Jesus had said that he wanted his followers to be as wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. We're not troublemakers, but that doesn't mean that we don't try to use common sense in guarding ourselves against unnecessary danger. And so they snuck Paul and Silas, verse 10 tells us, out by night so that they could get away from these persecutors. My friends, there are only these two possible responses to the gospel call of Jesus Christ. That gospel call is that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent of their sins and to believe in Jesus Christ as the only Savior, the only mediator with God, and to bow before Him as Lord. And either we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or we will be seen as rebels against God who have foolishly declared war. Puny creatures of the dust, foolishly declared war on the Almighty Creator. Remember, if we refuse to embrace Christ and the gospel, well, what do we see here in our text? It leads eventually to hatred of Him and His Word. Christ demands in the gospel are so radical, so enormous, that we're to view Him as God in the flesh, that we're to give our lives to Him, we're to be willing to give up our life for Him, to follow Him. He makes such demands of us that if you won't follow Him, that will become the seed of hatred towards Him, because those demands stay there before us. And we may not physically persecute as the unbelieving Jews at Thessalonica did the missionaries, but there will be a persecution of the gospel in our hearts, an enmity against God in our hearts and lives. How will we stand if that's the case before the Almighty God on the day of judgment? Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, given to us from the everlasting Father through Jesus Christ, we pray that you would be present now to open up our hearts and our minds to see and to feel and to believe the truth in regard to ourselves, that left to ourselves we are sinners at enmity with you. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, to recognize that in Him is the only solution. It is the only way of deliverance for us, that we might stand before you on the day of judgment and not be brought into your everlasting condemnation. Help us, Heavenly Father, to believe in your Son, to embrace Him as our only Savior, to believe that His death was the death that we deserved, that He took in our place, to believe that He rose again, that we might have our sins forgiven and have everlasting life, and be able to stand before you and be accepted by you, in spite of who and what we have been. I pray for each one of us in this room that we will trust in your Son in this way, that if any have gathered with us this day, whose hearts and lives have not been reconciled to you, when they walked into this building, that they would leave this building knowing that joyful certainty in their hearts, that they are your children, that they have been reconciled to you by the grace of your Son. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us as those who have trusted in your Son to be willing to take this stand, even unto death if need be, for the truth of your gospel, for your true word, to be unashamed of the gospel of Christ. For truly is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We pray this, Lord, praying for the grace of your Holy Spirit. And in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Tomlinson. We continue this morning with a short teaching series which we began many weeks ago called Faith of Our Fathers, Our Reformed Protestant Heritage as the Biblical Gospel. where we seek to highlight our Reformed distinctives from those of Roman Catholicism and our unique distinctives within the Protestant Church as well. And by unique, I mean unique in these days, yet not unique at all throughout church history. Today we will be doing just that as we open up the Book of the Covenant, the Bible, to shed some light for some of our listeners the idea of the biblical concept known as covenant, or what you will hear Dr. Tomlinson on occasion refer to as covenant theology. Since covenant theology is approximately half of what we mean when we speak of being Reformed, some time will be given to it over the next several weeks as time permits us in the program. We have already spent several weeks on what constitutes most of the other half of what it means to be Reformed, that is, Calvinistic or Augustinian theology, although on occasion we have touched somewhat on covenantal theological ideas when they have intersected with our perusals of Calvinism. By way of outline, we will begin where the concept itself begins, with the Holy Scriptures. Then we'll go on to answer the question, why did and does God relate to His people in a covenantal way? Why a covenant relationship? Then we will move on from there into the first of the two covenants between God and man, and that is the covenant of creation, or as some refer to it, as the covenant of works. We will also give evidences of our utter dependence on God from a study of this first covenant. From there, we will move on to the covenant of grace, and then we'll look at the various stages of administrations of the covenant of grace. And lastly, we're going to look at God's eternal covenant, what's known in theological circles as the covenant of redemption. And that is a covenant not between God and man, but a covenant between the triune God. And that's a very interesting study that will certainly be enlightening to read and hear about that. But we'll start off in the Book of the Covenant, the Bible. Reformed theology has put down in writing what Reformed means. Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion would be one of the earliest documents affirming what the Reformed Church believes. This was made more readily understandable to the average Christian by what's known as the three forms of unity used by the Dutch Reformed bodies. It contains the Belgic Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. Then the English and Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly built upon both of these previous sources to give us the Westminster Confession of Faith, as well as the Larger Catechism and the Shorter Catechism. It is especially in the Westminster Standards that the biblical theme of covenant is wonderfully summarized in Chapter 7. What is Reformed theology according to these ecclesiastical standards? Well, it is an interpretation of the Bible which affirms God's absolute sovereignty, and which sees the Bible unified around the theme of covenant. How does studying covenant help us to understand Reformed theology, and much more importantly, the Bible? Well, first of all, the New Testament applies Old Testament texts and themes to Jesus Christ all throughout the New Testament literature. How can this be? Covenant theology explains how. Covenant theology is the tie that binds together the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is the theme that runs through the Bible. It is necessary to help us understand the continuity and the discontinuity between the Testaments. The reader of the Bible cannot get very far in appreciating many aspects of the Bible's main point without this concept of covenant. Covenant explains the Reformed churches, practices of sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Well, what does this mean? The greatness and eternality of God's love for you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and so show yourself to be one of His elect will be seen more clearly in the study of the covenant theme which runs through the whole Bible, and you will find great comfort here if you are a gospel believer. Covenant shows us the unity of the Bible, and the unity of the Bible is an important witness to the truthfulness of the Bible, which the Holy Spirit may use to bring some to see the light of God in Jesus Christ. In summarizing covenant theology, God has been pleased to reveal Himself to the human race, and more particularly to reveal Himself to His elect people in Jesus Christ, by a voluntary condescension on His part, which the Bible calls making a covenant with us. God has made exactly two covenants with mankind, the first with Adam in the Garden of Eden and all mankind in Adam, and the second and last covenant with Christ and the elect in Christ. A definition of a biblical covenant is a legal bond between two or more parties. When a covenant is between God and man, there is a unilateral aspect. God imposes the covenant in his sovereignty, for God and man are not equal parties. When the covenant is made with man and man is left to himself, he sins and breaks the covenant bond and so loses his fellowship with God. When the covenant is made with man, but as man is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the covenant is fulfilled and eternal fellowship with God is the result. When man keeps the covenant in Jesus Christ, Christ carries out all the responsibilities perfectly and purchases and effectively applies all the promised privileges in those, to those in union with him by faith. Amen. Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Acts of the Apostles each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope that you will join us again next Saturday. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can find us online at fccmerrimack.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, edifying resources, upcoming events, and much more. The First Congregational Church at Merrimack gathers each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. In both services, we sing praises to our sovereign God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. We believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and to find our pleasure in Him. We also offer Sunday school classes taught by highly qualified teachers who love the Lord and have a strong desire for teaching and learning from God's Word. Classes begin at 9:30 a.m. and are offered for all age groups. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.